Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 48 through 59. We're finishing up John chapter 8 this morning. 6 weeks in John chapter 8. Good stuff here in this chapter. Page 1233, if you're using that Bible under the seat in front of you. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak to us in a wonderful way through your word, that you would greatly encourage your people, that you would draw us closer to you. Lord, that you would draw folks into your kingdom here this morning, if that has not happened yet in their lives. Give us understanding, I pray. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, yep. Amen. Amen. So John chapter 8 records this real long, drawn-out conversation / debate between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. It's almost 50 verses of back and forth between Jesus and these guys. It gets heated at times. There are a lot of people listening in. I sort of see their heads going back and forth, listening, like they're watching a tennis match or something. And things do get heated, and things do get said. In fact, there are many outrageous claims that are made during the process of that conversation. And perhaps the most outrageous claims are made in our passage this morning, as the conversation comes to a dramatic end. So let's see how it concludes. Begin reading in verse 48. It says, then the Jews, that's the religious leaders, answered and said to him, Jesus, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now you talk about outrageous claims. Here the religious leaders are calling Jesus, who is fully Jewish, a Samaritan. And that was the greatest of insults in those days. Now, today, if somebody were to call you a Samaritan, you'd probably think, so, whatever, right? But back then, it was a racial slur. Back then, it was a great insult. The Samaritans were a group of people who at one point were full-blooded Jews, but they intermarried. And over history, they had this population that was mixed Jewish and Gentile. So the full-blooded Jews despised the Samaritans, considered them to be subhuman, half-breeds. And so here they're insulting Jesus. Jesus, you're a half-breed. You're subhuman. And then the Samaritans were also thought, correctly, to be heretics by the Jews. The Samaritans had their rival religion to the Jews. The Samaritans had their own temple on Mount Gerizim, a rival temple to the one in Jerusalem. They had their own priests, their own sacrifice, their own celebrations. They even had their own Bibles. And so they were considered the worst of heretics. So these guys are saying to Jesus, you are a subhuman, ethnically unclean heretic. Outrageous. And they have been actually insulting Jesus throughout the whole conversation. Here they have also called him demon-possessed. You have a demon. Now, man, you're talking to Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect You have a demon. You're nuts. You're insane. You're unclean. You're evil. One insult after another. Earlier in the conversation, they have called Jesus a liar who has no witnesses to substantiate his claims. They have inferred in our conversation as we've studied that Jesus is a heretic and will go to hell when he dies. They have derided Jesus concerning his birth, the circumstances concerning his birth, the scandal around it. They say, we can't listen to you. You were born of fornication. Just insult after insult after insult. And I'm telling you, I'm amazed at the grace of Jesus. Do you think he was tempted to just sort of poof them out of existence? And you know what? He could have. But he didn't. Very, very gracious. Now, why do they insult Jesus like this? Because they can't refute the truth that he brings forth about who he is and what he's doing. And when you can't debate the issues, you resort to name-calling and personal smears. And also, it's because they absolutely hate Jesus. The hatred towards Jesus is palpable. The thought that they would say to him, you are an ethnically unclean, subhuman, demon-possessed heretic. Let's see how Jesus responds to that. Look at verse 49. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Notice how calm Jesus is. Notice how poised. He doesn't even make mention of the racial slur, but he does say, look, I don't have a demon. You're wrong on that. Demons tend to promote self-glory, self-exaltation. And he says, I don't honor myself. I honor my Father. I don't give glory to myself. He doesn't insult back. He doesn't get defensive. He just very calmly tells them the truth. And you know, we could learn a lot from Jesus that way. When someone insults us, what do we want to do? Right? We want to dig in and we want to go tit for tat, beat them with our wit, make them look bad. Take your lead from Jesus. Don't insult people. Just tell the truth. Very calmly. Well, Jesus now makes what they would definitely consider to be an outrageous claim. Look at verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, verily, verily, truly, truly, take this to the bank. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Wow. What a claim. Jesus says, if you keep my word, you will never see death. Okay, let's camp out right here for just a moment. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying that we need to keep his word. And by that, I think he's saying that we need to have a positive response to his revelation. We need to believe what Jesus taught. We need to receive what Jesus taught. We need to observe what Jesus taught. We need to believe everything that Jesus taught about himself, everything that Jesus taught about what he came to do, everything that Jesus taught about salvation. We must believe that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, Son of God, become man. We must believe that he came and gave his life at the cross for the sins of the world. We must believe that he rose again the third day. We must believe that salvation comes through faith in him. You must keep his revelation. You must respond in a positive way. And if you do that, you will never see death. That's what he says. Okay, is he talking about physical death? Is he saying that all believers in me will never die physically? No, obviously not. Many Christians have died physically. Christians have been dying physically for the last 2,000 years throughout church history. Every Christian here this morning will die physically unless Jesus comes again. No, he's not speaking about physical death. He's speaking about something far worse. Spiritual death. He's speaking about eternal spiritual death, the death that separates you from God forever. The one true living God of the Bible is holy. He is without sin. Sinners are separated from him. Our sin separates us from his holiness. We must be forgiven of our sins in order to get right with God. If you are not forgiven of your sins, you are not right with God. And if you die in that condition, you go into an eternity of separation from God, a place of condemnation and judgment. Eternal spiritual death. And Jesus says, if you keep my word, you won't die like that. You won't die like that. You won't see death like that. Several commentators put it this way. The Lord was saying that those who believe on him are delivered from eternal death and shall never suffer the pangs of hell. He means that for those who fully accept him, death has lost its finality. They have entered into a relationship with God which neither time nor eternity can sever. They go not from life to death, but from life to life. Death is only the introduction to the nearer presence of God. They will never have to confront death in its terror as the occasion of final separation from God. If you keep my word, Jesus says, you won't see death like that. Listen, if you're a Christian here this morning, you do not need to fear death. The finality of it. You're saved. And by the way, Jesus says that time and time again throughout the Gospel of John. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. In John chapter 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Listen to this. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, he shall live. John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. You do not need to fear death. Now, these guys They misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 52. It says, "And the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon.'" What a bunch of creeps, right? "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" So what are they? They've misunderstood. They think Jesus is speaking about physical death. They're saying, "You just said people that believe your word will never die physically." They're thinking, "Well, Abraham died 2,000 years ago. The prophets died hundreds of years ago. Are you saying that they're not believers? Are you saying that you're greater than them? Who do you think you are, Jesus? You act like you have power over life or death or something." When he does, doesn't he? Now, what's the truth? Abraham did die 2,000 years prior to Jesus. The prophets did die hundreds of years prior to Jesus, but they died physically. They won't die spiritually. They're believers. They'll go on and on and on and on, and we'll get to meet them one day in heaven. I want to hang out with some of those guys, don't you? Particularly Jonah. I want to meet Jonah. I don't know why. I got questions for Jonah. But see, that's the point. Old Testament, New Testament. True believers will never die spiritually. It's heaven for all of eternity. And that is our great hope. Amen? That is our great hope. Okay, so at the end of verse 53, they say, "Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are?" And so Jesus responds to that now. Jesus answered, verse 54, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." I want to draw your attention to two claims that Jesus makes in verse 55 that would also have been considered outrageous by these guys. In verse 55, Jesus claims to know God. He says, "You have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him." Now, I want you to understand that Jesus is claiming perfect, intimate, fully comprehensive knowledge of God. Jesus, a man standing before them, is saying, "I know everything there is to know about God. I know God perfectly." Now, who among us here would stand up and say such a thing? Would you say, "I know God perfectly? I know everything there is to know about God"? If you would say something like that, I need to call a doctor or something for you. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." There is no way you and I, with our puny, finite brains, could know everything about the infinite God who made us. And yet Jesus here is saying, "I know him perfectly." completely. And by the way, Jesus says that several times in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son." In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father." We have a wonderful, wonderful truth there. Jesus Christ, God the Son, became man, and in that capacity knew everything there is about God. And why was he able to know everything about God? Because he is God. In John chapter 10, Jesus will say, "I and my Father are one." In Jesus, you have a man walking around on planet Earth who knew God perfectly. More than that, look what else he says in verse 55. The end of verse 55. "I do know him and" what? "Keep his word." Jesus says, not only do I know God perfectly, but I am perfectly obedient to God. I have kept his word perfectly. Now again, who among us would say, "I've obeyed God perfectly"? Could any of us say that? Again, I'm calling the doctor if you can. But Jesus could say that. And I want you to think of the wonder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Perfect. Perfect. Perfectly kept the word. Jesus perfectly completed everything that God the Father asked him to do. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John chapter 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." In fact, I behave just like the Father in heaven. Just like him. And at the end of his ministry, as it's winding down, Jesus could pray this prayer: "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus only spoke the words of his Father. John 12, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." He spoke the very words of God. In John chapter 7, Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." I want you to think about this. Jesus kept every detail of the law of Moses perfectly. Now, have you ever read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers? Have you read all the details of the law? Boy, you read that and you think, how does anybody keep that? Jesus Christ is the only Jew who ever lived who perfectly kept the word, the law, the Ten Commandments. In the Old Testament, they were required to eat by the kosher diet. He kept that law. He kept the Sabbath day's laws. He kept the feast participations. He kept the civil laws. All the details of the law of Moses, Jesus kept perfectly. In fact, a couple Wednesdays ago, we had a fascinating study. We studied the childhood of Jesus. And we discovered that when Jesus was 8 days old, his parents circumcised him according to the law of Moses on the 8th day, as prescribed in the law. When Jesus was 40 days old, his parents brought him into the temple in Jerusalem to present him as the firstborn son from their family was required to do by the law. After 40 days of purification were complete for a mom who had just given birth, All of that according to the law of Moses. He kept every detail of it. Galatians 4 says he was born of a woman under the law to redeem those of us who are under the law. Amen. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses, and I'm so glad he did, because I know I could never have. And because I've received Christ, I am seen in Christ as one who perfectly kept the law. Beyond that, we know that Jesus was completely sinless. Not one sin ever in thought, in word, in deed. So Jesus stands before the crowd and he says, believe in me and you'll never taste death. I know God perfectly and I've obeyed God perfectly. Incredible claims. And now we get to the big doozy. Now we get to the big one. This is the one that ends the conversation. Look what Jesus says to them in verse 56, and I want you to look at it very carefully. Jesus, speaking to that crowd, says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Okay. Jesus is saying a couple of things here. First of all, he's saying, Abraham, living 2,000 years prior, saw his day. And so that brings up the big question. How did Abraham, living 2,000 years prior to the life of Jesus Christ, see the day of Jesus Christ? Somehow, some way, Abraham, living way back then, was given insight into the messianic day, the age of Messiah, what the Messiah would do. Now, how did Abraham see that? There are chapters and chapters of commentaries filled with people suggesting different ways. And we don't know for sure, but you look at many of the events in the life of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then later, God says to Abraham, in your seed, a male descendant that comes from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it's thought that maybe he got a vision of the messianic age. And then think about Abraham and Sarah when they had their son Isaac. That was a miraculous birth, wasn't it? You remember the story? They were old. They were beyond childbearing. And yet God says, you and your wife are going to have a son in your old age. And Abraham laughed out loud. Do you remember the story? Right. Along comes Isaac. They name Isaac, means laughter. And perhaps God, through that whole episode, was showing that the coming Messiah will also have a miraculous birth. And then who can forget what happened in Genesis chapter 22? When God commanded Abraham to take his son, his only son, to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is Calvary. It's Mount Zion. Take your one and only son and sacrifice him unto me. And you remember, Abraham was going to obey that. The knife was up. Isaac was bound. And right when the knife was about to plunge, what did God say? Stop. No. It was a test. And then God says, I will provide myself a lamb on this mountain. I want you to see, all those events in Abraham's life, I believe, gave him a preview of what to expect. You have a miraculous male son coming one day who will be sacrificed. Somehow through that, Abraham saw the day of Jesus. Or Genesis chapter 14, Abraham meets this real strange priest, a guy by the name of Melchizedek. Ever heard of that guy? Melchizedek. Called in Genesis chapter 14, the priest of God Most High. Abraham comes back from a battle. It says that the Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, shows up to Abraham carrying bread and wine. What is that symbolic of usually in the scripture? And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And Abraham gives a tithe to Melchizedek, indicating worship. Some believe Melchizedek is really just another pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Whatever the case, through those events or the whole corporate community bringing together of all those events, Abraham was given a vision of the messianic age and he smiled. So Jesus is saying that, but then don't miss what else Jesus is saying. Jesus is also saying, 2,000 years ago, I saw Abraham smile. 2,000 years ago, I saw Abraham see my day 2,000 years later. And that's what these guys pick up on. Look what they say in verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. You're not 2,000 years old. You're not even 50. How could you say you've seen Abraham?" Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, verily, verily I say to you, truly, truly I say to you," take this to the bank, "before Abraham was, I am." There is no clearer claim of deity in the gospel than this. That phrase, "I am," have you heard it before? It's the name of God. Jesus is claiming to be the great I am. And notice how he puts it. He doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus standing before that crowd, claiming to be the eternal, timeless, everlasting God. And that's who he was. In Jesus, we see not simply a man who came and lived and died. We see the timeless God, who was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, who was before time and who will be after time, who always is. In Jesus, the eternal God showed himself to men and women. He is the eternal Christ, sharing the everlasting life of the Father, the changeless Lord who towers over history, master of time, ruler of the ages, undiminished by the passing of the centuries. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 59, they took up what? Stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. No clear implication of divinity is found in the gospel tradition based on the response of these guys to what he just said. The law of Moses said if somebody blasphemes the name of God, then you pick up stones and you stone him to death. Those Jewish religious leaders believed that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. Think about what Jesus has said. Jesus says, I am the great I am. I am the timeless one. Believe in me and you'll never see death. I know God perfectly. I've obeyed God perfectly. There are many other statements that Jesus made. John 11, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 4, he told the Samaritan woman, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Right at the beginning of John chapter 8, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Tremendous claims, outrageous claims coming from anyone else. But absolutely true coming from Jesus. Do you believe them? Do you believe them? Have you come to believe them? Would you remain part of the hostile crowd that would just continue to hate Jesus? Would you stay disinterested? By the way, you can't stay neutral. You have to choose. Who is Jesus? And have you received him as such? There are many, many people who, again, they see Jesus as just this historical figure, this good teacher, this great religious guy. That's not an option. In fact, one of my favorite quotes from one of my favorite Christian authors, the great C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, wrote these words. Listen carefully. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I can't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. So do you believe who he is? By the way, the actions of Christ back up who he said he was. Jesus, in his great love, went to the cross, the sinless one, to take upon himself our sins. He died for us, and then on the third day he rose again, and he's alive. He changes people's lives. He saves people. He'll save you if you allow him to. Father, as we close, I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts. Lord, we are those who decide to fall at your feet and call you Lord and God. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, your greatness and your power. We praise you. We seek to lift your name up in the way we live our lives. Lord, you are a great wonder, a wonder. And I pray that we'd live in that wonder of who you are. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has not opened their heart to you. Maybe that's you here this morning. Have you opened your heart to the real Jesus? The real Jesus. Have you allowed him to save you? Have you recognized that he died on the cross for you and rose again the third day? And he is very much alive. Do you fear death? You don't have to. He will save you. He will change you. If you've never received him, you do it through a simple prayer. It's just a cry out of your heart, really. An admission that you need him. An acknowledgement that you believe his word. That you believe him. Let me lead you in that prayer right now, if that's you. Say, Lord, I believe in you. I believe your word. I believe who you are. I receive you by faith. I trust you now. Wash away all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me personally. Change my life. Fill my life with your spirit. Change me. I'd like to ask our leaders to come on up here to the front. Let's stand together.